Amen. Let's come to Revelation chapter 11, described by some as the most difficult chapter in the book of the Revelation. So you can work out tonight whether you think that's true or not, and you can try and work out what sort of a job the preacher makes of it here this evening. But thank you for coming out. We do pray indeed that the Lord will encourage us through His precious word. For those who are joining online, thank you for tuning in. We pray you'll stay with us, and we trust the word of God will be a blessing to you wherever you're tuning in from tonight, or if you happen to listen sometime in the future. Again, we pray the Lord will open all of our hearts and give us great understanding even tonight. We're coming to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at half of the chapter tonight. God willing, we look at the rest of the chapter next week. We say this because who knows what's going to happen, but we're planning to do it next week. Then we're going to rest Revelation for a few weeks. The week after that, our brother Bob, I think it'll be about the 15th of December, we'll open the Word. The following week, Kyle is back with us, and Kyle's going to be here to give us an update of how things are going in Scotland. Week after that is the Christmas holiday. And then the first week in January, we're having a week of prayer. So that's letting you know what's happening, God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead. Then we'll pick up Revelation again, second week in January, again, in the will of the Lord. So that's the plans for the Wednesday night meeting moving forward. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll read from verse number 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell in the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell. Then the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and give glory to the God of heaven. We'll end there at verse 13, and we do trust the Lord will bless the public reading of His own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word this evening. We're still in what we call a parenthetical passage between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment. And soon we'll commence the judgments again. We'll have the vile judgments. We began this parenthetical chapter in chapter 10, you remember last week, the sweet and sour, the little book. And again, tonight this continues. And then next week when we get to verse 14 on, we're back in to the judgment scene again. The future is always filled with many uncertainties and many difficulties. C.H. Spurgeon told about a lady who was poor but really loved the Lord, and she was meeting these two distinguished ladies on one occasion, and their brother came in, and he was sort of amazed at them bothering with this woman who wasn't dressed the way they were dressed, didn't look the way they looked. It was obvious she didn't have the same social standing. But one of the sisters says, Brother, don't be surprised This is the king's daughter, and she hasn't put on her fine clothes yet. And of course, they were looking to that day when this dear lady would get to glory. And there is a glorious future for the child of God. Something indeed that happens to sweeten things even in our day. But as we noticed last week, it's sweet to our taste, but for the unsaved, it leaves a bitter end. Glance back to chapter 10, verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It's heavenly sweet and sour. And the gospel's sweet and sour. It's sweet for the believer. But it's sour when you realize some rejected and some will die and go to a lost sinner's hell. John was told to take up his pen and get ready for more prophetic utterances. And as I say, chapter 11 here is described as the most difficult chapter in the book of the Revelation. Many and varied and very imaginative views have arisen from this passage. I always stick to the same principle going through the book of the Revelation. If the plain sense makes sense, I'm not looking at the other sense, or it will become nonsense. John Walford said this: the guiding lines which govern the exposition to follow is to regard this chapter as a legitimate prophetic utterance in which the terms are taken normally as they are. For instance, the great city of chapter 11, verse 8, is Jerusalem. The time periods are literal time periods. The two witnesses are interpreted as two individuals. The 3.5 days are 3.5 days. The earthquake is a real earthquake. The 7,000 men who are slain by the earthquake are 7,000 individuals who die in the catastrophe. The death of the witnesses and the resurrection and ascension of the witnesses really did happen. Some people would seek to spiritualize this and read into it all sorts of different meanings. If you look at verse number 8, I think verse 8 really knocks this on the head, because it's a verse that I think we will have no doubt saying this is something that is literal. It says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Of course, it was in Jerusalem. And so we know they're talking about Jerusalem. There's no need to spiritualize it. There's no need to try and explain it away. And as I say, when I go through this chapter, I will interpret it literally where it allows itself to do so. There are some symbols, but it's a literal chapter with literal events that are going to take place in a day yet to come. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, as we get into these verses this evening. And there was given me a reed. Remember, John is the speaker here, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Notice John's measuring task here. He's asked to do something here. And the first thing I've mentioned is the participation. He's not just going to be an observer. He's going to be a partaker. He has a part to play in this prophetic utterance. And I think that gives us an important point, just to begin with. And don't forgive me for making applications as we go along. You see, we can come to the Word of God, and we can come to some of these great passages in Revelation that can thrill our hearts and fill our heads full of knowledge. But if it doesn't affect how we live, then really it's pointless. And here's John. He's not just going to be a hearer of the Word. He's going to be a doer of the Word. The Lord is asking him to do something. He's asking him to be a partaker here. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. It's not for the masses to stand and watch others do all the work. It's for all of us to be involved. And sometimes through the Word, God has to remind us that He wants us to be involved. And He's telling John, there's something for you to do. The word reed here is the Greek calamus. It grew in the Jordan Valley to a height of about 20 feet. It's a stack that is hollow in the middle, but strong enough to be used as a walking aid. And because of the length of it and because it was light, it was used as a measuring instrument in those days. And John's asked to do some measuring here. Flick over to Revelation 21. Do you see John being asked to measure something in the future? and what an age it's going to be when we get to heaven. Look at Revelation 21, verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Here we're given the dimensions. Here there's a measuring going on, but we're given the dimensions. Back in chapter 11, we're not given any dimensions. Now that would tell us what John's doing here is something symbolic. Now what does it mean when you measure something? Sometimes in Scripture, it spoke of judgment. For instance, David in 2 Samuel 8 verse 2, he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Sometimes it spoke of judgment. Moreover, it speaks of ownership. If you buy a house and you go into the house, you'll start to measure for the curtains. And you'll measure for different things. And you're measuring because you're taking ownership of it. It becomes your possession. If you happen to buy a farm of land, you'll measure it out and you'll have your boundaries. And the farmers will make sure that they have the fences and the hedges in place, that you'll just get what you pay for. And you measure it out because you're taking ownership of it. And really, this is what it has to do here. It's defining the parameters of God's possession. Over in Zechariah 2 verse 1, we read this. And I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and beheld a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went to meet him. And he said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as town, without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I said, the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And again, they're measuring out Jerusalem. God is saying, this belongs to me. This belongs to me. This is in the midpoint of the tribulation. Antichrist will be ruling. Antichrist, as we discover, will be sitting in the temple. And God's saying, you measure this out because this belongs to me. This is mine. It's the same idea with a psalm that many of you will be familiar with. Psalm 16 verse 6. When the psalmist talks about the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And again, the lines marking out our heritage. And of course, the psalmist is speaking about something that's spiritual. God is saying, this belongs to me. Look at verse 1 again. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. John's told to rise, to get up and do something. And John does it with urgency. I wonder, has God given you a task that needs to be undertaken? Has God revealed the sin that needs to be forsaken? And God's saying to you tonight, maybe God's saying to me, it's time to rise. It's time to get up on your feet and do something about it. It's time to get it sorted. And so, God is saying to John here, it's time to get up and measure this. And John, of course, obeys. You see the participation. Now, there is what I have called here an implication. Look at verse 1 again. And these are where some of the difficulties come. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. He's told to measure the temple of God. Now, that's difficult, isn't it? Because if you know your history of Israel, you know in AD 70 that the Romans came and they totally destroyed the temple. If you go to Israel today, I have been there. All that's left is the Wailing Wall, just the rubble. That's all's left of the temple. There's no temple there in Jerusalem at the moment. And John was writing, as I say, after AD 70, when the temple had been destroyed. So what is John doing? Some have jumped at this and said, well, John must have written before AD 70. And therefore what we have in the book of the Revelation has been fulfilled. Now the problem that you and I would have with that, we've read through some of the events that are going to happen in the future. These have never been fulfilled historically. We've never had one third of all the trees burnt up. We've never had the population that were going to be destroyed during the tribulation. We've never had that. We've never had this demonic deluge that we discovered in Revelation chapter 9. These things are still in the future. And so we have to try and discover what really is the Lord talking about here. And some people say, well, the temple is the church. Sometimes the word temple is used in the New Testament in a figurative manner. But any time it's used, we're given the explanation. For instance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know you not that ye are the temple of God? And he's speaking to the church. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 again. And so if we take Scripture literally, there has to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Has to be a temple rebuilt. There has to be a temple rebuilt during the tribulation period. And as I say, I believe that this will take place. Daniel confirms that there's going to be a temple. I'm sure many of you know the first temple was Solomon's temple. Then we had Zerubbabel's temple. And then Herod sort of renovated it. And it was Herod's temple that was destroyed. Come over to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. I'm going to flick you about a little bit, but I want you to see this yourselves. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The book of Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. And I was always taught, you'll never understand Revelation if you don't understand Daniel. That's why I taught Daniel here a number of years ago. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. These are Daniel's 70 weeks. And I'm not going to expound this tonight because that would take too long. In fact, we'll just break in at verse 27. And he, Daniel 9, verse 27, the he is the Antichrist. It's the prince of the people that should come. It was the Romans that came and ransacked the temple. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Antichrist is going to make a peace deal with Israel. And this 1 week is a 7-year period. The Hebrew is just seven. It's not a week. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. How can he do that if there's no temple? Has to be a temple. And for the overspreading of abomination shall he make it, that's the temple, desolate, even unto the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And here we have in the book of Daniel, in the midst of the tribulation period, there's going to be a temple. And Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple. He's going to begin with a peace deal with Israel. Everything's going to look rosy. And then in the midst of it, he is going to defile the sanctuary. And that's where his true colors will be shown. Now, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, well after the book of Daniel, is talking about something still has to happen. This never happened since the time of Christ. And so it must be future. And so the Lord identified there's going to be a temple in the future, a tribulation temple, if I can call it that, in Jerusalem. For that to happen, Israel had to be in the land. Seemed impossible in the early 1900s. Commentators were saying, Israel has to be back in the land. People were saying, you're crazy. After World War I and World War II, Israel's back in the land tonight. And after, was it 1967, Israel now have control of Jerusalem tonight. Could it be that when Antichrist signs the peace deal with Israel, he will allow them to rebuild this temple? Now I'm told, and I've read it over and over again, that there's plans already afoot for the rebuilding of the temple. The plans are there, the equipment is there, the experts are there, and they're just waiting. Just waiting. And Israel will rebuild the temple when they're given an opportunity. Paul said this in the New Testament, speaking of Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, this is Antichrist, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Has to be a temple when Antichrist is revealed. And so it's possible this temple will be rebuilt at the beginning of the tribulation. Because remember, the beginning of sorrows, first 3.5 years, not as severe as the last 3.5 years. And so Israel will think that this Antichrist is really their Savior. And they're going to get into bed with him. And it's possible he will allow them then to rebuild the temple. And that's, again, something we can't be absolutely sure about, but certainly it makes sense. Sam Gordon, many of you will know, in his commentary in Revelation said, they have begun already in your lifetime and mine. I understand from other sources that detailed blueprints for the third temple have exalted since the middle of the 1990s. I was equally amazed to discover that since 1987, a group of rabbinical researchers, designers and craftsmen under the direction of a prominent rabbi have been creating in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem what they call a temple in waiting. They're known collectively as the Temple Institute, and much of their research is well documented. I'm told that some yeshiva students are being trained in the order of priestly service. So you see the participation. John's told to measure. God said, this is mine. Antichrist may be there, but this is God's. This is mine. You see the implication. There has to be a temple. There has to be a temple rebuilt during the tribulation period. You can imagine if Israel did that tonight, there'd be World War III. Because up on the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock and the El Ask Mosque. And you can imagine what would happen if they tried to do that tonight. So something has to change for them to be able to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. You see the participation, you see the implication. Now let me make an application here. Look again at verse number 1. See what John is told to measure. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And I'm just applying this tonight because I like to do that as we go through the book of the Revelation. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. As I said, our body's called a temple in the New Testament. How much of us does he own? How much of us does he own? And then it talks about measuring the altar. And that's the place of sacrifice. If God was measuring your sacrifice and my sacrifice for him, would he need much of a rod? Or would it be very easy measured? Would it be easy to measure? And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about time spent in prayer, time spent in the Word. We're living busy lives. I don't know. It just seems to get busier and busier. I can't believe we're now in December. Where has 11 months gone? And we're run of our feet. And it seems we have no time for the Lord. What sort of a sacrifice are we making? If it was being measured tonight, would God need a very long reed to measure your sacrifice or my sacrifice? Notice that he was to measure them that worship therein. He's going to measure the worshippers. I wonder, does our worship measure up? Do we worship in spirit and in truth? Or is it dead, cold, lifeless, and routine? Let's move on. Look at the exclusion in verse number 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 3.5 years. The outer court is the court of the Gentiles. And I think it's been emphasized here that God's turning his attention on the Jews. Back in the Jews. The Gentiles are not in the picture at all. John's not to measure it at all. We're told that John's not to measure. We're told it's to be left out because it's cast out, totally rejected by God. It's been given to the nations who in their rebellion will trod underfoot the holy city for 3.5 years. And I think when you see the temple, when you see the holy place, when you see the altar, when you see Jerusalem, you can see the emphasis now all Israel, Israel, Israel. Remember, the church is gone. Church is gone. No mention of the church. From chapter 6 through to chapter 19, the church is gone. The church is in glory. We've been raptured. Praise the Lord. We're with Christ, which is far, far better. I wonder, as the emphasis on Jewish things, is God preparing the hearts of Israel to rebuild this temple and to get them to think upon the coming Messiah? Remember, we're in the tribulation period. They rejected the Messiah. But Zechariah 12, verse 10, tells us there's going to be a day of salvation for Israel. And I will pour out upon the house of David upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The one they crucified and rejected. In the future they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for their firstborn. There's going to be conviction of sin. And they're going to look to Christ. And Romans 11 says all Israel shall be saved. There'll be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. You know, Antichrist will be furious at what's going on here. Furious that God has marked out Jerusalem for his own. Remember, he's sitting in the temple as God. He'll be furious at what's going on here. And that's why I believe this is the midpoint of the tribulation. And I believe you're going to see him turn his heat upon Israel. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, we'll see this. We will see people, anti-Semitism reach its zenith in the world. When he turns his fury against the woman, and we'll discover that the woman is Israel. It's not the Virgin Mary. We'll discover it's Israel. And he's going to pour all the hatred he can because he knows he has but a short time. That's for another night. But I'm just trying to set it into context here this evening. Zechariah would indicate in Zechariah 13 verses 8 to 9, it shall come to pass then in all the land, said the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call them my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Again, Zechariah would indicate that two-thirds of Israel are going to be killed. One-third will survive the tribulation. And they're going to be saved. They're going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. Israel's in for a terrible time. It's going to be a second Holocaust as they go through the tribulation. Remember, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. But here's the encouragement. God hasn't finished with Israel. As I say, the church is gone, and God's now turning his attention on Israel. You know, it talks about them being trodden down for 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 21 verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came, and he took Israel, he took Judah, and he brought them into Babylon. And from that moment, Israel has been under Gentile domination. That will finish when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom. And that's when the times of the Gentiles will fall. According to Revelation, there's 3.5 years still to go. And Israel will suffer during that 3.5 years. But God's saying, I have my people marked out. They're mine. I'm going to look after them. And we'll see that again in chapter number 12. You see the duration here in verse number 2. Here's the first of five occurrences of the 3.5 year period. It talks about 42 months. As we enter the Great Tribulation, John is seeing how God is going to deal with Israel. As I say, it ties in with Matthew chapter 24. And despite Antichrist's efforts to destroy Israel, God has measured them off. He will save them. He will preserve them. He will protect them. He will bring them through the fire. And Israel shall be sealed. And shall enter into Christ's millennial kingdom when he comes and stands upon the earth. That's enough about the measuring task tonight. God's marking out Jerusalem. He says, this is mine. Then I want you to look at this mysterious tomb. As I say, this is a difficult chapter. I think it's obvious again that we have two men here. Because they have two bodies. They die. They rise again. Some real fanciful interpretations are given for these two men. Some say that it's the church and the gospel. The problem is, did the church or the gospel ever die? Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some say it's the Old and the New Testament. But again, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Would the Word of God ever die? There are some fanciful interpretations. I like to take it to be exactly what the Word of God says. These are two real men. who will be two witnesses during this time. God already has revealed the 144,000 who will witness during this time. We looked at it in Revelation chapter 7. And here we have two, and of course, it's at the mouth of two witnesses that God wants a truth to be confirmed. Now, let's look at these two tonight. Look at their power in verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. If you divide that by 360, that's 3.5 years. Remember, a Jewish year had 360 days. And so you have the 3.5 years again. Just ties in, and we'll meet this over and over again in Revelation. You'll find it also in the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. And again, we've already noticed it in Daniel chapter 9 tonight. So you can see their power. God has given them power. Look at verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They have real firepower. And surely that would remind you of Elijah. 2 Kings 1 verse 10. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, let fire from down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And so you can see the Elijah-like power they have here. It also says that they have power to cause drought. They can cause the heaven to shut over and no rain. Do you remember what it was said of Elijah? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by space of 3 years and 6 months. So you can see their power similar to Elijah. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues. Now, when you see the water being turned to blood and the plagues, who would that remind you of? Wouldn't that remind you of Moses? And so you have Elijah-like power, and you have Moses-like power. Remember, Exodus 7, verse 21, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river sank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. They're going to face opposition, but God has given them the power to stand. It's interesting, people want to hurt them. People want to hurt them. You know, we're living in a day when we're not far from this. When the servants of God, people will want to hurt them. Because they're a thorn in the side of the establishment, and they're a thorn in the side of people. No one likes to be told about their sin. And if you tell people about your sin now, you're a bigot. And really, the day is coming when they'll want to lock us up for it. And these men, they want to hurt them. Now, who are these two witnesses? I've given you a bit of a hint, because some people believe that it's Moses and Elijah. Moses, if you like, would represent the law. Elijah would represent the prophets. The truth is, we're not told. But the Jews did believe that Moses would return from Deuteronomy 18:15, and they believed that Elijah would return from Malachi 4, verse number 5. And so, some believe it's Moses and Elijah. Some believe it's Elijah and Enoch, because they never died. And it's appointed unto man once to die. And so the argument would be that these two men have to die because it's appointed unto man once to die. But of course, at the rapture, there'll be people who will not die. Let me say that this is just speculation. We're not told who they are. And people can write books on it and preach sermons on it, but the truth is we don't really know who they are. Look at their power. Look at their prophecy. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Here the idea of prophecy is not talking about the future, it's forthtelling. The prophecy is not just about future telling, it's about forthtelling. They're preaching the gospel. They're pleading with men to repent. They're facing opposition. And the fact that they destroy the opposition, you'll know that this is not the church age. That's not how we handle opposition today. We don't call for fire to come from heaven and burn people up. The dispensation of grace is over. The church is gone. This is a new age in which they're living in. And you can see their prophecy here. You can see the period again, 1260 days, 3.5 years. And again, I believe this fits in with the second part of the Revelation. Some would have it at the first part, but I believe it's the second. You see the prophecy, you see their period, you see their panoply, I've called it in verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's the dress of mourners. And the idea is these are two men bringing a serious message, a severe message, a solemn message. And these men are burdened about the message they have to bring. So much for some of the entertainers we have in the pulpits today. So much for those who water down the gospel. I remember a number of years ago when things were coming in, particularly in charismatic circles. I remember a lady saying one time, we need a user-friendly gospel. These men weren't interested in a user-friendly gospel. And you can see the seriousness in their message, the sincerity in their message, and the solemnness. These two men are going to be hated for 3.5 years. Not easy for a servant of God. And sometimes a servant of God can face the hatred of many people. And perhaps the worst is the hatred of the people of God. And that's why God's servants need to be prayed for. Need to be prayed for. You see the panoply. You see the picture here. I'm not going to spend too much time with this because I would be here all night. But look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Come over to Zechariah chapter 4. I wasn't going to bring you, but I have to bring you. I can't sell you short tonight. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is a book I would love to do sometime in the future. But you need to come with eager hearts because it's not easy, but it's an amazing book. And it's all centered on Israel and God's blessing for Israel. But here in Zechariah chapter 4, we'll see these two olive trees again. And these two olive trees represent two men, just like they represent two men in Revelation chapter 11. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 2. Now, you'll be wondering, Zechariah, you'll know a verse in a moment, I promise you. Look at Zechariah 4, verse 2. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and this is the menorah, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one by the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And here's these two olive trees. And these two olive trees are standing before God. Now, when you come into Zechariah, these are Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Now look down to verse number 6, you'll be familiar with this verse. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. Now let me try and explain this very simply. This is where they were rebuilding the temple. It concerns the temple. It concerns Israel. Israel had lost hope. These two men are raised up to give them hope. Raised up to be a light at one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. This is going back just after the Babylonish captivity. And so these two men are raised up, and this is to encourage the people of God then. But of course, it speaks to us of the future as well. Glance down to verse 11. Then answered I and said to him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are two men raised up by God at that time to be a light to Israel, to be a blessing from God. And the fact that they're called olive trees and you have the lampstand, oil in Scripture speaks of the Spirit of God. And really what he's saying, these are two men anointed by God and filled with the Holy Spirit that God's going to use. And so when you come to the book of the Revelation, these are two men who are going to be empowered by the Spirit of God, who are going to stand up for God at one of the darkest days, and God is again going to bless Israel, and they're standing up for Israel in one of the darkest periods in the history of that nation. You see, in verse number 4, we're back in Revelation 11, It says, and these two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Remember these candlesticks, the menorah, that's the symbol of Israel. All about Israel. And these two men are standing before the God of the earth, the Lord of the earth in the original. Antichrist will be claiming to be the ruler of the earth. These two men are standing up for the real ruler. The Lord is the ruler over the earth. These two men will be used of God to see many won for the Master during that time as they await the coming of the Messiah who will come and rule and reign. You see the measuring task. Let's get back to chapter 11 this evening. We'll soon wrap this up. You see the measuring task. You see the mysterious two who will stand for the Lord of the earth. And Jesus is going to reign. This is their message. Antichrist will hit them. Now look at verse number 11. Do you see this murderous tyrant? And when they shall have finished their testimony, keep that phrase in your mind, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them, against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. I want you to see their immortality here. This is a strange thing to say, isn't it? Think these two men are going to be killed, and I'm saying they're immortal. I remember Dr. Paisley used to say, he says, I'm immortal until my work is done. And it's actually George Whitefield who first said it. And George Whitefield says, I'm immortal until my work is done. And every child of God says, here, we're immortal until our work is done. Look what it says in verse 11. And when they shall have finished their testimony, their work is done. And God's saying, it's time to come home. I'm going to bring you home. Isn't it good to know that it's not in Antichrist's hands? And I remember during the Troubles, I remember a preacher preaching one night, you know, it's not in the IRA's hands. It's in the hands of God. And you're immortal until your work is done. And when our work is done, we're going home. And these two witnesses, their work is done. You see the immortal, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And Paul knew he'd come to the finishing line. And the time of departure was at hand. Immortal until our work is done. You see the immortality. You see the identity. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. This is the first of 36 mentions in Revelation of the beast. We learn more about him in chapter 13. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. We'll discover in 17 verse 8, he's called the beast that shall arise out of the bottomless pit. This is Antichrist. Antichrist, remember, at the zenith of his power. These two witnesses have been a thorn in his side. Eventually he's had enough. These two men have to be wiped out. He thinks he's calling the shots. But remember, God's on the throne. You see the indecency in verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. You've no doubt that this is Jerusalem. This where the Lord was crucified. Spiritually, it's Sodom. It will have reached a level of immorality. Because that's what Sodom is identified with. Isn't it interesting that God condemned Sodom in Genesis, and there's nothing good to say about it in Revelation? I don't care what the soap operas say. I don't care what was Dancing on Ice or Dancing, whatever they're doing. I haven't watched it, Strictly Come Dancing. I don't care what they do or what they say. God said it's wrong in Genesis and it's still wrong in Revelation. And it's wrong the whole way through. Immorality doesn't change with time. And God doesn't change his mind about immorality. This is a place of immorality. It's a place of idolatry. That's what Egypt would have been known for. Do you remember how they had treated the people of God? And so they just let their bodies, indeed the word just means fallen corpses. This was against the law. This is something that even the worst of criminals would have had a burial. And so this is treating the bodies with contempt. I could stop for a moment just to say something that even though the life has gone from a body, it should still be treated with respect. That's why as God's people, we like to bury and not to burn. The body should be treated with respect. And I wouldn't be a great one for cremation, I have to tell you. I think it's not treating the body with respect. And here are these bodies are being treated contemptuously. Look at verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. This really puzzled some of the old commentators. And they tried to work out, how would the whole world see this? They had no idea what satellite television was. Some of you will remember watching things live, whether it's the US election or the wars in Iraq or Kuwait or things that are going on over the world, and you can sit in the comfort of your sofa, you can see it on the TV screen just as it's happening. And there'll be a camera fixed in these two dead bodies. And the world will watch. Will watch. They're going to take it a little bit further. You see something incredible in verse 10. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Here's Antichrist Mass Day. Strange thing is, somebody took this verse once. I didn't see it. And somebody quoted it and put it on a Christmas card. It shows you the danger of taking verses out of context. This verse is a celebration of Antichrist, not Christ. And this is Antichrist Mass Day. And that's what I call this message. And the world is rejoicing. I think I'm right in saying that this is the only place in Revelation you'll find the word rejoice. And here's the word rejoicing. That the servants of God have been slaughtered. You notice the effect the preacher had on them. He tormented them. Some people would criticize preachers for preaching a hellfire message. Some would criticize for putting the fear of God into people. But these preachers, when they were finished, people were tormented. There was no holds barred. They didn't beat around the bush. They didn't pussyfoot about with it. It was a straightforward gospel message. As my good friend George McConnell would say, they give them both barrels. They give them both barrels. You can see this torment. It could be physical, could be conscience, could be their mind. When you see the hardness here against these two preachers, we think it's bad now. It's going to get a lot worse. I wonder as we get near the tribulation period, as we get near the return of Christ, will we see the hatred of the servants of God be turned up? As the world is prepared. Now, my time's gone. Let me finish this off. Look at the miraculous triumph, verse 11 and 12. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. What a picture this must have been. Can you see Sky TV? Virgin TV, whatever TV, looking at these corpses, and then these two men step up. And then they ascend up into heaven. What a message for the world. It reminds me of Belshazzar's feast, where they were having drunken orgies. All of a sudden the music stopped and the hand appeared. The writing was on the wall. Antichrist Mass Day. We'll finish on a sour note. I think it was the Prime Minister or maybe one of the officers said, you know, don't cancel Christmas. Antichristmas was going to be cancelled here. Because God's going to step in. And these two men are going to rise, verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them. I just can see those words come up hither. Couldn't you preach a message on them? Someday God's going to say that to us. Maybe individually. Maybe some night we'll put our head in the pillow and the Lord will just whisper into our ears, come up hither, it's time to go. Maybe collectively in the rapture, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to say, come up hither. Raise up my son, my fair one, and come away. What a day that's going to be when these two men rise and are caught up into heaven. Look at verse 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of the men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and give glory to the God of heaven. You can see, even in their death, that people are going to be spoken to. They're even going to be those who perhaps were laughing and partying, now see that there's something in this. Something in this. And you can see how 7,000 men die in this earthquake. It's 7,000 names of men in the original, which would indicate that these were men of notoriety. Possibly the ringleaders. Possibly those who were most against these two preachers. And God gives the world a bit of a shake and they're gone. And God stepped in and took them out. Isn't it interesting that Elijah had 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee? Here we have 7,000 of the worst. And so you can see the similarities again with that. You know, we could spend ages, and I'm finished, ages trying to identify the two witnesses. But you know, I think it perhaps would even take longer to try and get God's people to be witnesses. Because God's asking you and I in this dark day to be witnesses for Him. To know that infilling and liberty and power of the Spirit of God, that we might really be witnesses for Him. I'm going to read this to you. I wasn't going to because time's gone, but give me another minute, please. This is a letter that a young lady sent to a church one Sunday after being at a meeting. It challenged me today. Dear Pastor, last Sunday I attended your church. I heard you preach in your sermon. You said that all men have sinned and rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion and disobedience, they all face eternal damnation and separation from God. Then you said that God loved men and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem men from their sins, and that all those who believe in Him would go to heaven and live with God eternally. My parents recently died in rapid succession. I know they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, whom you call the Savior of the world. If what you preach is true, they're damned. You compel me to believe that either the message is true, or that you yourself don't believe this message, or you don't care. We only live 3 blocks from your church. No one from your church ever told me about Jesus Christ. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. It's a challenge, isn't it? Let's bow in a moment's prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God this evening. And Lord, we pray for those listening at home, for those in the building. Just bring the truth of it home tonight, Lord. Lord, this world is in for a terrible time. And yes, Lord, it's great to be saved, and we're looking forward to seeing the Lord, being with Him for all eternity. But Lord, there are people in Refrailand and district tonight, maybe even living in our own homes, who don't know Christ. Lord, will you give us a burden? Give us a real desire to see them saved. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses. For it's in our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to bother with the closing hymn. I'll go to the door and Ronnie will come and make the announcements. It's already 5 past.